Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 16. Our sermon text for this morning is John 16, verses 16 through 33. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your promise found repeatedly in the Bible that you will be with your people. And we pray that you would be with us now. I pray that you would be with me as I speak. I pray that you would be with us as we hear. I pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts and open us up to what you would say to us by your Spirit through your word this morning. We pray that you would teach us and speak to us and encourage us and comfort us and equip us to go out and live for you in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 16, beginning with verse 16. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Tom Petty, you may know, famously said or sung that the waiting is the hardest part. I'm not so sure that's the whole truth. I don't think that it's just the waiting. It's not waiting that is the hardest part for many of us, but the not knowing, the uncertainty, the questions. The unknown makes the waiting that much more scary. That's why we're afraid of the dark. We don't know what might be there lurking. But that's what makes many more serious things that much more scary as well. When a loved one is sick, that time when you're trying to figure out the what. What is the sickness? What is the cause? What is the chance of recovery? What is the best course of action? It is that time when you do not know what you do not know that is most scary for many of us. Once we know, or at least think we know, we can brace ourselves for what comes next. But it's the not knowing what comes next that is so scary. It's like when kids who care about their grades are waiting to find out. You know, there's kind of an anxiousness, a restlessness. Once they find out, they're either jumping for joy or hanging their head in dread. But the not knowing is a kind of restless, anxious, fearful time. Confusion makes trouble worse. Ignorance exacerbates trial. When things are hard, the unanswered questions make it even harder. And here's the message of our text this morning. In the midst of your trouble and confusion, you don't have to hide. Jesus knows your questions. God is at work. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Your Father hears your cries. You can go to him. But don't try to figure it all out. Rest in the victory of Jesus. You don't have to hide. God is at work. You can go to him. Rest in the victory of Jesus. So in the midst of your trouble and confusion, the first point, you don't have to hide. Jesus knows your questions. Do you have questions? Questions about life? Questions about Christianity? Questions about what is true and good and beautiful? Questions about how to be a good student or a good spouse or a good parent or a good child? Question about what gives life meaning? Questions about work, rest, play? Questions about forgiveness and grace and mercy, the cross? I have questions, lots of questions. And it's not just because I'm curious. It's also because I'm often confused about so many things. If you have questions, either because you are curious or because you are confused, you are not alone. We are jumping into the middle of the book of John. In the first half of John's gospel, Jesus ministered publicly, performing signs and teaching the people. He was a controversial figure. He had followers and he made enemies. The second half of the book begins in chapter 13, where Jesus withdraws from the crowds and begins to prepare his disciples for what comes next. And he continues that here in John 16. And Jesus has been with his disciples for 3 years, but things are about to change, and Jesus wants them to be ready. So he says in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Now remember, Jesus is preparing them for what comes next, and the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. They begin to ask one another, what in the world is he talking about? A little while and you will not see me, then a little while and you will see me. I mean, they have no idea what Jesus is talking about, but they don't ask him. Verse 19 says, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, but they don't. This is actually an interesting mini theme in the Gospels. In Mark 9:32, we read, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Now, there are lots of reasons that people might be afraid to ask questions. Sometimes we are afraid of looking dumb, appearing ignorant, feeling inferior. We wrongly think that questions mean we're not smart people. That, of course, is a lie of the devil, and it's a lie he uses to keep us in the dark. Sometimes we're afraid of the answers. We don't want to ask the question because we're afraid of where it might lead. Sometimes in the church, we think questions are somehow sinful. Our questions, we think, are unbelief. That's simply not true. Questions in themselves are never sinful if you are willing to receive God's answers. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus already knows your questions. He knew the disciples' questions. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves?"
All right, this too is a mini theme in the Gospels. Jesus knows the disciples are grumbling behind his back in John 60:61. Jesus knows the reasoning of his disciples' hearts in Luke 9:47. Jesus knows what is in all people, according to John 2:24-25. And Jesus knows both because he is a human being like you and me. He was born an ignorant baby and had to grow in wisdom according to Scripture. He knows what it's like to be curious, to learn, to not know. And Jesus knows because he is at the same time fully God. Right? This is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is simultaneously God and man, simultaneously growing in wisdom and knowing all things. As God, he knows your questions. As man, he can sympathize with them. Which means when you are wrestling with questions, you don't have to hide. You don't have to hide them from yourself. You don't have to hide them from the church. You don't have to hide them from God. And of course, you can't. He knows. What questions do you have? Have you been hiding them from yourself or from other people? Do you have someone that you can ask? Someone you can talk to? Someone you can wrestle through things with? I hope everyone in this room would be willing to hear your questions and walk with you as you wrestle to find or wrestle with the answer. In the midst of your trouble and confusion, this is the first point. You don't have to hide. If you're confused about something, if you have questions, that's okay. Jesus knows your questions. Second, in the midst of your trouble and confusion, God is at work. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Again, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. And he explains that in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, this moment in time is a very particular moment in history. There's a very real sense in which none of us will ever have to experience what was going on in this moment. The particular sorrow Jesus' disciples were about to experience was unique to them. You see, they had walked with Jesus for 3 years, but in a little while, they would see him no longer. Why? Because he was going to the cross. And there he would die, and they would put him in a grave. When Jesus says, a little while and you will see me no longer, he is referring to his death. When he says, verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, he is referring to his death. And you can imagine the sorrow, the horror, the sadness, the fear, the confusion, the total lack of direction which the disciples experienced when their teacher, whom they believed to be the Messiah, the King of Israel, was arrested, tried, convicted, crucified, died, and was buried. What just happened? I mean, how can this be? What do we do now? Has everything we have been living for the past 3 years been a sham? Was Jesus' life a waste? Is it all over? Question after question after question must have been going through their minds. That bleak period between Good Friday and Easter morning would have been a dark, dark period for the disciples. But God was at work. Jesus' death was not random. It was not the tragic accident of an impersonal historical process. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost. And according to that same plan and foreknowledge, God raised Jesus from the dead. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus was going to die, but then he would rise from the dead on the third day. But it's not just that sorrow gives way to joy. The two are actually intimately connected. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I can't speak to the experience of that, but you get Jesus' point. It is not just that sorrow precedes joy, but in some sense, the sorrow produces joy. Childbirth with its pain is what brings the child into the world. Similarly, the cross of Christ was necessary for the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation to the Father. And so the disciples had to go through the sorrow of Good Friday to get to the joy of Easter morning. The two are inseparably united. Now again, the 12 disciples were in a unique moment. God was at work in a unique way. Their sorrow turning to joy at the resurrection of Jesus was a particular historical transition from pre to post-resurrection life. We do not experience that, not in the same way. We cannot experience that in the same way. And yet, whenever someone comes to faith in Christ, when they come to realize that sin has been defeated in the cross and death has been overcome in the resurrection, our sorrow turns to joy. Suddenly, everything we thought was so final, every tragedy, trial, and trouble, now we know is not the end of the story. Resurrection life has broken into this age when Jesus got out of the grave, and that is a joy that no one can take away from you, Jesus says in verse 22. And whatever troubles we now experience, if you belong to Christ by faith in him, God is at work still, and your story too will end in a resurrection at the return of Jesus. You may not see him now, but in a little while you will see him. You may experience sorrow now. You may weep and lament, but God promises that on the last day, your sorrow will turn to joy, your weeping will turn into dancing. Have you come to the place where you know this resurrection joy? Have you come to the place where you know the joy of Jesus' resurrection, of sin defeated, of death overcome? Have you come to the place in your life where you know the joy of the hope of your own resurrection from the dead on the last day? Paul says in Romans 8:18, he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And again in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Now, that is not to minimize Paul's struggles. It's not to minimize your struggles. It's not to minimize your confusion in this moment. But it is to say this: however bad things may be right now, when Christ returns and we rise from the dead, our current affliction, however terrible, horrible, unspeakable on that day, will be seen as light and momentary compared to the glories to come. Now, if you can't imagine how that could possibly be, it is because the glories to come are unimaginable. In the midst of your trouble and confusion, you don't have to hide. Jesus knows your questions. God is at work. If you belong to Christ, your sorrow will one day turn to joy. Three, your Father hears your cries. You can go to him. Look again at verses 23 to 28. Jesus says this: "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Now, in these verses, in verses 23 and 24 and 26 and 27, they all talk, Jesus talks about prayer in his name. Jesus says, in that day, his disciples will no longer ask him, but they will ask the Father in Jesus' name. Not, Jesus says to clarify in verse 26, not that he will ask the Father on their behalf. No, the Father loves them because they loved him and believed in him. And then Jesus seems to change subjects in verse 28. He says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." But it's actually not a change of subject. Jesus is grounding what he just said. Why is it that after Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples would no longer ask him, but ask the Father in his name? Well, for one, Jesus would no longer be there. They could not ask him, at least not in the way they had up to this point. But it is precisely because Jesus was going to the Father that they could ask the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead for our justification. He was vindicated in his resurrection that we might be vindicated in him. And now Jesus, the righteous one, sits at God's right hand. What is he doing there? He is interceding on our behalf. That is, Jesus is praying for our acceptance. It is as if Jesus is sitting next to the Father, saying of his children, listen to her prayers. I died for her. Listen to his prayers. I died for him. Listen to Charlie's prayers. He belongs to me. Listen to Dorothy's prayers. She is covered in my blood. Jesus no longer will ask, no longer will you ask me. You can go straight to the Father in my name. And he will love you because you love me and believe in me. If you believe in Jesus, if you love him for dying for you with an imperfect love, that is a mark that you are his. And that means the Father loves you because you belong to the Son. God, the one who sits on the throne, who controls the universe with his little pinky, the one who causes the sun to rise and the flowers to blossom, the storms to rage, is your Father in Jesus, and he loves you and welcomes you to his throne of grace that he might hear your prayers. Now, just to clarify what Jesus doesn't say here, he actually doesn't say he will not pray for our needs. Only that he's not talking here about praying for our needs, but our access to the Father because of Jesus' ascension to the Father. Do you know that if you belong to Christ, you are welcome to the Father's throne? Do you know that when trials come, and they will, and you cry out to God, he hears you? Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, Jesus being heard didn't mean he didn't have to go to the cross. Jesus being heard didn't mean he wasn't betrayed, abandoned, arrested, denied, tried, convicted, beaten, mocked, and nailed to a tree. Jesus being heard didn't mean he didn't die a slow death of suffocation before being buried in a borrowed grave. But it did mean his troubles were not the end of the story, that on the third day he rose. Your Father hears your cries. He knows your pain. He cares, and he is doing something about it. You may not see his plan. You may not understand it. You may not be able to fathom how God can work good out of the evil you have experienced, but that is why he is God and not us. He has a plan and purpose and can bring good out of the worst of evils. He cares for you. Because of Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand, he hears your prayers. Cry out and wait. In the midst of your trouble and confusion, you don't have to hide. Jesus knows your questions. God is at work. Your sorrow will turn to joy. Your Father hears your cries. You can go to him. But don't try to figure it all out. Rest in the victory of Jesus. I love to figure things out. I spend my time trying to understand the Bible, which is given that we would understand life. The purpose of understanding the Bible is to understand God and his world, our sin and our Savior. We do not have to live in the dark. We can take up and read, study and learn, dig in and grow wise. But we need to be careful. The moment you think you have it all figured out, it will likely all fall apart. In verse 25, Jesus told the disciples that he had been speaking in figures of speech. Now, it's not that Jesus was unclear, but before the cross and the resurrection, they really could not understand all that Jesus had to say to him. So many of the things Jesus was saying were cryptic. John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he was talking about the temple of his body, his death, and his resurrection. In John 13:14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man must be lifted up." on the cross. John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," which he would give for the life of the world on the cross. John 12:24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus died on the cross and then rose from the dead and now bears fruit by the Spirit whom he has poured out on the church. You see, so much of what Jesus said, his disciples were incredibly unlikely to have understood. But verse 25, Jesus says, "A time was coming when he would speak plainly about the Father," which I think means plainly about the Father's purposes for the Son, which throughout John's gospel, Jesus keeps referring to again and again and again. Jesus is not saying, right, after the resurrection, I will give you a more detailed theology proper, a straightforward doctrine of God for your textbooks. He is saying, I will tell you plainly about the Father and the work which he sent me to do. And he would do that, both during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension and by his Spirit, whom he promised repeatedly in these chapters that he would pour out on the church. The disciples, though, and this is one of those moments where you wonder what is going on in their head. They say this in verses 29 and 30. His disciples say, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly," not using figurative speech. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They hear Jesus' words, and maybe they're just insecure about not understanding. They feel uncomfortable that Jesus spoke their questions out loud just a moment ago, and so they say, oh, now we understand. And Jesus calls their bluff. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" Really? Now you get it? No. Verse 32, Jesus goes on, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus is saying to them, look, you think you understand now? You have no idea what is coming. Very soon, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when I will be arrested and you will scatter. One of you will betray me, one of you will deny me, the rest of you will run for your lives. Don't think you have it all figured out. And that's what we try to do, isn't it? We try to figure life out. Man, I wish I could understand life sometimes at least. We think if we could understand it, we could control it. We could prepare for it. We could be ready for it. We wouldn't be caught by surprise. We want to rest in our knowledge. But there is no comfort there. There is no comfort in your knowledge. There is no comfort in your figuring it out. There is no comfort in your understanding, because while we are not in the dark days between the cross and the resurrection, we are still in an in-between time. We do not know how things are going to work out. We know how they will end, because the Bible tells us. We know how the story ends, but we do not know the twists and turns it will take in the meantime. Do not rest in your understanding. You don't know what you don't know. Rest in the victory of Jesus. Verse 33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, help us to know your victory in the cross and in the resurrection. Help us to rest in that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.